Notice that introduction there. It's from a book that came out several years ago on the subject called Healing the Wounded, The Costly Love of Church Discipline. It is no longer possible to deny the need for the healing power of church discipline. An appalling picture is slowly emerging of a church crippled and compromised by every form of sin. Many remedies have been tried and have failed. The time has come for all Christians to exercise the costly love of corrective church discipline, restoring to it the place Christ gave it. One of the elective classes I teach at the seminary is on spiritual disciplines within the church. That sort of purple book that he held up a moment ago. During the last week and a half of that 8-week class, it's not in the book, but I teach this material or much like it on church discipline. And I find the students to be most eager for that above everything else because of this same crying sense of need. They know that something needs to be done, that we've got so many problems in the church related to public and known sin, and the church has simply been ineffective in dealing with it. It's like being attacked by the army of Satan, and you're just throwing Nerf balls at it with some of the things that we have tried to deal with. I think in general, what Jim spoke about yesterday afternoon, I'm told, relates to this. And every problem we deal with, this comes into play. It's a big picture. It's three parts. One is we're not confronting people with the gospel, and we're using where there are problems with both our message and methods that are bringing great numbers of unconverted people, a high percentage of unconverted people in the church membership. Then once we get them, we're not preaching the Word of God. We're not reading the Word of God. What is there more powerful than the Word of God? And we've already confirmed that we're not reading it publicly. Less than 2 out of 10 Christians read the Bible every day, they say. Those who claim to be born again, less than 2 of 10 read it every day. And what if the only Bible that people got that was read to them was read at church? How much Bible would your people get if that's the only Bible they got, what they heard read at church? So they're not confronted with the truth when they are there, these unconverted people that become church members. And then on the other end, we're not practicing church discipline to deal with unconverted people when they act like. How do unconverted people act like? What do they act like? Unconverted people. So we're bringing them in cancerous growth on one end, unconverted people. We're not confronting them with the truth. And when they act like unconverted people, we don't have a way of dealing with them on this end. And so we just increasingly engorging the church with this great numbers of high percentage of unconverted people. And after doing this for long enough, where does your pool of teachers and leaders in the church come from? Unconverted people. And then you start trying to bring reformation in that church. Are they going to want biblical reformation? No, that's when you see that the conflict really begins. You respond to some of these things you've been heard about worship, about all these things about the truth, about unconverted church members and so forth. And I generally, you think, well, how do we deal with this in our church? At the seminary, I faced this every day. Yesterday, I faced this over and over. And students say, well, how do we begin to do this? I've come to see this now. How do I cause this to happen in our church? I said, well, how did you come to this conclusion? How did you get to this point? Well, through what was taught. Well, that's what's going to happen. That's how it's going to happen in your church. Other people are going to come to the same positions, same way you did. You must teach. And my general belief is that those in whom the Spirit of God resides will resonate with this truth. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody in the church will have to see it your way or my way. Everybody's a true Christian will agree with what you say or what I say. But in general, there will be a responsiveness as the Spirit responds to the Spirit, if you will. Deep calls unto deep, or use that kind of language. But that those who have the Spirit of God will respond to the Spirit of truth when it's taught to them. But that's the place where we start. And church discipline is an area that needs to be taught. But one of the difficulties is one that I faced as a pastor in Illinois when I went there, and I knew this needed to be taught. I knew this needed to be dealt with. There had been experiences in the life of the church that cried for church discipline. But I knew we needed to teach on it first. But I was concerned that if to teach on it, people would always think I'm teaching on it because of something that's just happened. And as I'm teaching on it, they're all looking at this guy, you know, because they know that's who I'm talking about. That's why I'm bringing up the subject. So I would delay for those reasons. I didn't want it to appear like it was an obvious reaction picking on somebody. I knew that wouldn't be productive. Until at one time we had a young woman who had grown up in the church, had quit coming to church, and I found out it's because she was living with a guy whom she was not marrying. Well, I got on the train, went downtown Chicago, met with her, and confronted her about this, and she was not willing to repent, and so I came back and got a deacon to go with me to meet with her again. She said, well, if we're going to talk about the same thing, I don't want to meet with you. So we decided to write a letter and ask her parents, who were active members in the church, to give it to her, to tell them what was going on, the background. I mean, they knew she was living with the guy, but what we were doing, why, the background. And we thought the dad might really get upset and the mother would be compliant, but it's just the opposite. The mom blew up. The dad said, no, they're just doing their job and this kind of thing. Well, we pulled the letter, and I spent a lot of time with two friends. One is named Bruce Bickle. He's the head of he's chairman of the board of Soli Deo Gloria Publishers, who was then pastoring in the area. And John Armstrong, who was my closest friend in the ministry for about 12 years. He was just 15 minutes away from me, and about once a week for 12 years we had lunch together. And they had both been through church discipline. So I talked with John at length, and the bottom line is he convinced me that I probably, on this issue, could have won the battle. I could have brought that to the church. Most people would have thought, this is so wrong, most people would have voted to remove membership from this person. But I probably would have lost the war. I would have split the church in the process, or eventually. So we agreed that the better part of valor in this case was to use this as an opportunity to begin teaching and to try to get the church taught and unified on the subject. So four books came out about this time on the subject of church discipline. One's quoted up there. We had we had deacons in our church. They basically functioned as elders, but we met together in deacons' meeting and invited not only the active deacons, but all those who were inactive and their wives to come for the training part of the deacons' meeting. And for 4 months, we studied one of these books together. After that, we had a deacons and wives retreat in which we invited all the ordained men, both the active and the inactive, and their wives. And at that retreat, John Armstrong came on Friday night, taught on the subject, gave testimony of their experience in their church, had Q&A. On Saturday, Bruce came and did the same thing. So now the deacons and their wives are solidly, firmly behind the idea, so that when I go to the church and begin teaching on this, if they react by coming to the deacons and saying, what's going on, especially in the early going of the teaching, you know, what's going on, can you believe this? They're going to be with me and behind me. So then I spent 6 Sunday nights teaching the church on these things. At the end of that time, I had John Armstrong come in and speak, teach from the Scripture, give testimony, do Q&A. The next Sunday night had Bruce come in. I think it was very useful to have an outside voice in this and someone also who had had some experience in it. And at the end of that time, I asked the church if they had any further questions, if they believed this was biblical, and if they were willing to do what the Bible, and I showed the Constitution, church Constitution, that what we were taught had been consistent with the Constitution of the church. If they were willing to commit themselves to that, would they stand? Show their approval of that. And unanimously they stood. Well, now we had a precedent. Now we had something to build from. And from then on, in new member orientation, every person who came into the church, I showed them what, and then we eventually beefed up our constitutional statement on church discipline. I read that to them and said, you understand you would be subject to this, and you understand that as a member you would be supportive of this when it's done biblically, so that we didn't lose all that teaching and momentum that we had built up. And the time came when we withdrew on those investments, and that preparation was blessed of the Lord, I believe. These are the kinds of things we taught. First, that there are two types of church discipline. One is formative, and that's what we do all the time. That is teaching. That's the positive. That's formative discipline is when you teach your children, now, don't put your elbows on the table. Don't chew with your mouth open. say yes or no, these kinds of things. That's formative discipline, what you should do. Corrective discipline is the discipline when you spank a child, for example, or you take away some privileges. And in the same way, corrective church discipline is what we typically think of and what we're speaking of in this two sessions on the subject of church discipline. But the most important and the one we do most often is the formative, but it's not the only kind. Now let's look at the purposes. First is to honor Christ by obedience to the Scriptures. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Jesus said. If you love me, he says in John 14, 15, you will keep my commandments. And one of them is in Matthew 18, where he tells us what to do when someone begins acting like an unbeliever, when there's persistent, unrepentant sin after repeated loving confrontation. So we must obey the Bible. That's the thing that infuriates me when I talk to this with pastors and they say, well, but it would be so costly, or yes, but. Well, Jesus said to do it. It couldn't be any plainer. And then 1 Corinthians 5 is further explanation of these things. So, I mean, you want to preface it by saying, do you want to obey the Bible? Do you want to do what Jesus says? Must we do what Jesus says? And how do you justify a direct disobedience to Jesus? Do you think Jesus will bless direct, knowing disobedience? Do you think that whatever reasons we have for not obeying Jesus are excused by Jesus? Second, we want to maintain the purity of Christ's church. We can't completely maintain the purity of Christ's church. 1 Corinthians 5, 7, the last one there, talks about cleaning out the leaven by removing the undisciplined person. 1 Peter 1, that's, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Ephesians 5 is the bride of Christ being purified by the water of the Word. The purity is the emphasis in these passages. But Jesus told us that there would always be tares among the wheat. We don't always know who those are, and we cannot make it so that the church is only comprised of believers, but that's our goal. We believe, and as Baptists especially, one of our foundational principles is belief in a regenerate church membership. And Jim addressed this yesterday, I'm sure. And it's our responsibility to do the best that we can to make sure a person has at least a credible profession of faith. But since we cannot know their hearts before we admit them into membership, if it begins to appear that they are in fact obviously a tare among the wheat, it's our responsibility to deal with that biblically. Patiently, lovingly, but biblically. Even doing the best we can, there will still be tares among the wheat. There will be those who are unconverted church members, but who act civilly and have a Christian veneer and give no cause for discipline. But God is the judge. He knows those cases, but we are to do the best we can to ensure as people come in that they have a credible profession of faith. And we are, anytime any church member persistently remains in unrepentant sin, we are to be concerned about the purity of the church enough to deal with that. And third goal is to restore a believer to righteousness. Galatians 6, 1 through 2 says, if a brother is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, go to him and restore him. This is the terminology. Jesus talks about Matthew 18, that if you go to him and your goal is to win your brother. And I can't emphasize enough that if you start teaching on this in your church, you want to emphasize this idea of restoration. The goal of church discipline is restorative. It is not punitive. The goal is not to look and see when somebody steps out of line and then kick them out of the church. That is not the purpose of church discipline. The goal is to win them. The goal is to restore them. And if they are unrestorable, if they refuse restoration, then you legitimize, you formalize an alienation that already exists that they caused. Number four, to return a believer to spiritual freedom. It was for freedom that Christ set us free, Galatians 5, 1 says, and they have returned to the bondage of sin. And our goal is to return them to spiritual freedom. This is not to say that we ourselves are without sin. That's one of the difficulties in confronting someone, is because we ourselves know that there's sin in our own lives. And when a church comes to the place of actually voting to remove membership, it is a very sobering thing because we're all aware that there's sin in our own lives. But here's the difference. There is a huge difference in saying, yes, brothers and sisters, there's sin in my life. In fact, the church is the only organization in the world. You have to admit you're a sinner to get in. There's a big difference, though, in saying, yes, there's sin in my life, but I hate it. And if any of you can do anything to help me get rid of any of it, please help me. That's a Christian attitude. But the attitude that says, yes, there's sin in my life, but I don't care and it's none of your business, that's the one we can't tolerate. And that's the person in bondage to sin. That's the person who's been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He's one of the verses Jim read last night. Then lastly, to reconcile broken fellowship between believers. Matthew 18 says, you have won your brother. Matthew 5:33, that's, I believe, the passage about going and going first to your brother. Instead of placing your gift on the altar, go to your brother first and be reconciled with your brother. Reconciliation is what we want, to restore that broken fellowship. Now, let's turn together to Matthew chapter 18 as we've dealt with some of these general introductory things. And I believe you have this one with you. But I don't. Make sure I followed it. Thank you. Well, I have enough up there. Yeah, that's good enough. Matthew 18. In verses 15 through 20. And there's a command and a promise here. Let's look at the commands first of all. Step 1, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. First of all, the need is inevitable. If your brother sins, is your brother going to sin? The need is inevitable. And I believe it's inevitable that every church will be tested by the Lord on this issue. Every church will be tested to see if they're going to be faithful. Sooner or later, you're going to have an immoral person in the church. It's just inevitable. And the church will be tested to see if it's going to be faithful. So the need is inevitable. In other words, it will happen. You cannot join a church that will never have a need for church discipline, because the church is still comprised of sinners. So don't hope for a situation that you'd never have to deal with this. If you're going to be biblical, you will have to deal with this as a pastor, as church leaders, as a church body. The need is inevitable, because there will always be tares among the wheat. We will admit unbelievers to the church. We're still in the body. There are going to be inevitable requirements for this situation. Second, the need is, also because textually, if your brother sins, the if in the Greek is a second class condition. It implies that it's going to happen. It implies that it will happen. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. A lot of the failures in church discipline are because people don't go privately. First they go to the deacons or to the pastor and they say, what should I do about this? And they tell about this sin. The first thing you ought to do is go to the person in private. There's a lot of mistakes made here, that we get counsel from other people and the sin is told about to other people before going to the person privately. And third, the goal is reconciliation. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That's the point. That's the intention. That's the goal. Then the second step, verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. You take one person with you or two others with you. You want to be wise in doing this. It will make a difference if you're going to see a man or a woman. How many you take with you, perhaps. It will also, there's wisdom in taking someone you believe to be known, if possible, and appreciated by this person. When I was confronting this young woman I mentioned earlier, I took with me the deacon, I knew she would have most loved and trusted. Not necessarily the one who was most in my corner, if you know what I mean. I didn't take someone that others would have perceived to be just a yes man to me, but someone who was the closest and most trusted of all the deacons to her, the one who had known her the longest. And there's some great wisdom in choosing the person who goes with you. I mean, there's a lot of things to consider: spiritual maturity, the fact, are they committed to church discipline, but do they know and appreciate and understand, maybe identify with this person? The hardest case of church discipline we had, which was a case of divorce, where neither claimed any kind of biblical grounds, and whether there are any was another issue, but neither of them even claimed any. The deacon that I chose to work most closely with me on this was a man whose son had been divorced, whose son had grown up in the church, had been divorced. So he was very sympathetic. He was not someone who couldn't understand at all and had no patience with, well, if you can't work things out, then just, you know, something's wrong with you, or you're, a person who's just cold-hearted and hard-hearted, without any sympathy or understanding toward divorce at all. His family had experienced it. They had gone through a great heartbreak with it. And he had known this couple longer than anyone else among the deacon body. And he was known as not necessarily someone who saw everything my way. And that was, I think, one of the strengths, so that when Bob said, we ought to discipline this person, that meant a lot, because they knew his son had been in identical circumstances. And also, Bob having been the longest term member of anybody else, of any of the other deacons, most of the members in the church, only 2-3 families in the church had been here longer than he has. And he was some 20 years older than myself. So, there, you know, he spoke to a group of people maybe with some authority that others might have been a little more suspicious if it was just myself or someone closer to me. But the reason you take some people with you is there may be rejection. I've had the door slammed in my face on a church discipline. Open the door, see where I am, know why I'm there, slam the door in my face. Every fact may be confirmed by 2 or 3 witnesses, verse 16 says. There's someone to substantiate, you know, what has happened. There may be rationalization. One of our professors is dealing with a case now where he is interim pastor at a church, and they're having to discipline the former pastor who left because of immorality. And they're going through discipline now, and he admitted it to 16 different people. But now he's trying to deny it. He went to a psychologist who told him that he was just he did it because of sense of insignificance and all this other kind of stuff, and sense of failure in his life. And so it was just his mechanism to kind of deal with that. And so he's rationalizing now what he did. And actually, he's denying the next one there, the third one. He's denying the fact that it even happened, because he's totally redefined whether or not that was adultery or not. Does that sound familiar to anyone? There may be justification, which is, again, what he's doing also. Justified, well, you don't know how bad things have been at home, and blah, blah, blah. Well, you've got someone who can add some, are the threats. Let me mention that before I go on. I have never known, I'm sure there are some, but I've never personally known of a church discipline situation where there were not threats. Usually it's a threat of a lawsuit. And in our culture, that's our most common threat. I've talked with other pastors, some who've been through a lot more of it than I have, and they said every single case there's a threat of a lawsuit. You can just count on it. And of course, the famous one was the Marion Gwynn case here in, what town was that? Back in the 70s. Where is that? It wasn't Bartlesville, was it? Where was that? But anyway, it was Church of Christ group, and that Marion Gwynn was disciplined by the church, and she sued the church successfully. But the reason is the leadership didn't follow Scripture. They messed up. And I'll say more about that in some of the legal issues later. But you can just count on the threats. Well, to have one or two others there with you is protection. They can add wisdom. They have insights to this that you don't. And they may be able to reason counsel with a person in ways that you can't. They add some objectivity. It may be that you have been sinned against, Pastor. And to have this other person be involved in the confrontation is step two. Add some objectivity that you don't have, perhaps. Or, like I said in this case I mentioned earlier, for me to bring Bob in, whose son had been through this, adds a little bit of substantiation and understanding that people would say that I would not have had. It adds protection. I've known of cases where in confrontation people would say, well, when the pastor came to talk to me about this, he said this or he did that. And someone can be there to protect and say, no, that didn't happen. See, that was another thing. By Bob being with me, we both took notes, but he was able to substantiate the fact that the woman had lied about several things. But if it had just been my word against hers, then where are you? I mean, we've seen that in the national arena recently. If it's just one person's word against another, you can't prove anything. But if you have another witness there, and that still a potential for that witness to lie or say things wrongly, but if you still have someone there who's more objective, for Bob to be able to say, she told us this, I heard her say that, and then I hold up court documents that say something else, that substantiates the fact further that she lied. I have a witness to that. Then the solemnity is added. It's one thing, they expect the pastor to come. But when someone else comes and says, we want to talk about this issue or talk about this sin, that adds solemnity. They realize this is a serious deal here. This is not just a mere pastoral visit. This is serious stuff. And the added witnesses I've already spoken to. So that's why the next step is to take one or two with you. And again, that may depend if it's if a pastor needs to confront a woman. Well, obviously it's better to have your wife with you, Pastor, and maybe within another deacon, or two deacons and the deacon's wife, or someone and the elder's wife, for reasons because you could both be accused of different things. See? Then, step three, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Second reference in the New Testament, the church. I will build my church, and this is the second. Tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And I understand that to mean you treat him as an unbeliever, one who is outside the covenant community. Some twist this to say, well, how do you treat the Gentile and tax gatherer like Zacchaeus? Well, Jesus loved him and accepted him and, you know, welcomed him in. So, yeah, well, I mean, we don't stop loving them, but they turn it on its head and take those words to mean you draw even closer. But instead, I believe it means to withdraw fellowship, treat them as one who is not part of the covenant community. A Gentile, to these Jews, was not a Jew. He was not part of the covenant community. A tax gatherer, a Roman, someone who's a lawbreaker, who does not love his own people. So the withdrawal of fellowship here requires a persistent refusal to listen and repent. If he refuses, verse 17, to listen to them, you've gone more than once, repeatedly, persistent refusal to listen. Then the withdrawal of fellowship requires a corporate decision of the church. You tell it to the church. It is church discipline. It's not pastor discipline. It's not elder discipline. It's church discipline. It's a decision involving the whole church. You tell the whole church. And the church withdraws fellowship. That's why it can't be a railroad job. It's something the whole church believes is wrong. In fact, I'd give you a word of counsel that unless you're pretty convinced that the whole church thinks it's wrong, don't bring it. You're not ready yet. If somebody's a practicing homosexual in the church and most of the church, if the church is divided over whether it's wrong, you're going to probably cause more damage. You're going to split the church, do worse damage. It would be better first to teach on the subject so that the church knows why it's wrong. I mean, if they don't know that it's wrong, how are you expecting them to vote saying it's wrong? Or there may be some cases in which if the church is just rejecting Scripture, it's better to walk away than to split the whole church. Leave the church intact for someone else to come in, perhaps, and who would teach them in a way, and they might be open to that. Those are difficult cases when your conscience is in one direction. You believe the church is not unified over that. But that all gets back to the importance of teaching and verse, teaching on church discipline. But the whole church, something the whole church thinks is wrong, again, that isolate that person and to say, look, it's not just my opinion as pastor. This is the church's decision. The whole church says you are wrong based on Scripture. I'm going to go over here to this whiteboard. I'm going to bring it over here, but I think most of you can see it. In our situation there, when we read there, tell it to the church, it says, you go 101. Here's the offending party. First, you have one person goes, and then you take one or two with you. Well, let me do it this way. I think this would be better. Here's the offending party. And then first circle, you go. And then second, you take someone with you to confront the offending party there. And then you tell it to the church. So you've got these concentric circles. In our church, when we said, we understood tell it to the church to take it to the spiritual leadership first. And then that group would take it to the whole church body. When it says tell it to the church, to tell it to the spiritual leadership of the church, I believe you are telling it to the church. It's no longer a private deal. But it doesn't necessarily mean you have to tell the whole church. But you can first tell it to the pastoral leadership, pastors and elders, pastors and deacons, and hopefully they can resolve it. As you see those concentric circles, hopefully it's solved 101, and nobody else has to know about this sin. If that doesn't work, bring one or two more. Still, perhaps you can protect the reputation. Then tell it to the pastoral leadership, because maybe they'll be able to resolve it, and the whole church won't have to be scandalized by this thing. And you can protect the person's reputation. Then after that persistent refusal, then you tell the whole church. So I don't think it's required of us that after you've taken one other person with you, you're free to tell the whole church body. Because your goal is restoration, you can tell representatives of the whole church, and hopefully it can be resolved before it divides the whole church. That's the last step from step three. The withdrawal of fellowship requires the cooperation of the entire church. Make sure everyone is with you. It's ineffective otherwise. Then you're just polarizing groups, and the offending party will just identify with a big faction in the church. So that will be ineffective then. They will only be bolstered by the fact that there are a great number of people in the church that stands with them and supports them. That will just give them justification that they're right. Then the promise of Jesus in verses 18 through 20. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The discipline done rightly will be ratified in heaven. The Lord is with you. You are confirming what He has already done, because this is the people of God acting in accordance with the Word of God. Therefore, you can be certain this is the will of God. That's not to say that no church has ever made a mistake on this, but when this is done rightly, there's that certainty that the Lord has all... We're just putting the stamp, that earthly stamp, on the heavenly work. And then the second promise here, this well-known passage, verses 19 and 20. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. That words in verse 20, two or three, what does that sound like? You heard that? Where did we get two or three? You go, verse 15, and then on the second trip, how many do you take with you? One or two. And that totals up to two or three. where two or three are gathered together in my name. In other words, you go through this, there's generally great anxiety. Who am I? There's sin in my own life. Do I really want to get involved with this? And there's an anxiety. And Jesus promises, where two or three gather in my name like that, I am with you. You can be sure that I'm with you. And we often use this to imply the Lord's presence, invoke the Lord's presence when we have a small prayer meeting. And I think that's valid. For one, He's omnipresent. You know, where one is gathered, He is there. But secondly, the reason I think we can't even apply this verse that way, it just says, if you agree about anything that they may ask. So I think that whether you're agreeing about something church discipline related or not, you can invoke these verses. However, we rarely think of them in their true context, which is a church discipline context. For where two or three have gathered together to confront someone in my name about sin, I'm with you. And we have that promise because for most people, that's a very anxious time. And we have a very special promise for what the Lord Himself is sympathetic to being a very anxious time.